Don't forget to be praying for sunshine on Sunday. Hopefully there's not some deeply spiritual farmer praying elsewhere for rain or something, but yeah, that's going to be fun. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. But before the resurrection, there was the cross. And we've been studying that now for several weeks, and we'll see how far we get tonight. I'd like to finish chapter 15 of Mark, so let's kind of continue where we left off. We saw last week there in verse 31 where the people were mocking, the priests themselves mocking, and they were saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." We saw that on Sunday as we looked at the priests, these people, these religious leaders who were mocking Jesus Christ on the cross. Little did they know he was the very one who was saving them from their sins. What an irony, as Jesus was dying on that cross of wood, there the Roman soldiers, he was dying for them. He was dying for Pontius Pilate. He was dying for those who beat his face and mocked him. But out of ignorance, they did not know that it was for them that he had done this. Reminds me of a story of Trapper John there in the northern regions of Canada. And he had a dog named Duke. And he and the dog had become good friends. You know, out in those mountains, it was kind of lonely. And so Trapper John and the evening campfire would tell all of his feelings to Duke. And the dog would just sit there and listen, seemingly intently. But the dog was really smart and quite heroic. There were a couple occasions where the dog chased off some coyotes that snuck up at nighttime and protected Trapper John. And really, Trapper John felt somewhat indebted to Duke. But as the years went by, they got closer and closer. One day they made it into town, trading post really, where they were trading, putting in their pelts, and he met a young lady there who was working at the trading post, and eventually after going into town a few more times, a few more frequently than he was used to going in, he finally courted her and married this young girl. And so she moved up into the mountains in the little cabin where he lived with them, and she gave birth to a little baby son, however, died in childbirth. So there was Trapper John trying desperately to raise a baby by himself in the mountains, at the same time trying to keep his profession alive, going trapping. And so what he ended up doing, he would have to go out at nighttime when the baby was sleeping to check his traps. And the dog Duke, he'd leave him behind because he knew that the dog would protect the baby. Until one night, Trapper John walked into the cabin and saw there what shocked him, his worst fear, his greatest nightmare that could have ever happened. He saw there the crib bloodied. And he saw Duke cowering in the corner with blood on his jaws. And he thought, oh no. And he felt his rage start to grow. And Trapper John lifted up his rifle and was going to just kill his dog, knowing that his dog had done this dastardly deed. But just as he was getting ready to pull the trigger, the baby started to cry. He thought, oh. And he dropped his weapon and ran over to the crib and pulled the blankets away, as bloody as they were. But there was the baby, untouched, unharmed. And as he looked over the crib, on the other side was a dead bobcat that had snuck in, which Duke fended off. Little did Trapper John, because of his own ignorance, almost killed the very dog that saved his own baby. In the same way, the people at the cross, they didn't know. They were beating, they were spitting, they were crucifying, they were killing the very one who would save not only them, but save all the people from the sins of this world. And we don't fully fathom what really took place there. We get all upset and fired up about a dog getting shot or a baby being saved. But think of the gravity of God becoming a man, putting himself up to be crucified, hung, spit, beaten, beard plucked out, crown of thorns smashed on his, mocked and beaten and brutalized, and yet beaten beyond recognition, the prophecies tell us. He took all that, did it willingly, and yet we were there pulling the trigger. Oh, Brett, I wasn't there. I wasn't pulling the trigger. We were. Every time we have sinned against the Lord, we, in a sense, made it where the requirement was a requirement of death. No matter how small the little sin you may have done or I may have done, that requirement, that payment that we owe is death. Any sin at all. And from that very first sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam, a death penalty was owed. And you know what's amazing? Never once did a man really die for his sins. Only Jesus Christ died for everybody else's sins. What an amazing story we have before us. The story of the cross. And boy, I hope tonight as we just kind of finish up on this story that we just once again remember how radical this story is. It's not just, oh yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, rose from the grave 3 days later. It's like we've become sort of these automatrons in Christian churches reciting some story that has no meaning anymore. But what Jesus Christ did is profound. It's life-changing. It's enabling, and it enables us to live victoriously and walk in power and with authority because of what Jesus Christ has done. Studying the cross, you can never get enough of it. It's all about the cross. And so we saw last week as we were in the middle of chapter 15, we saw there the Roman soldiers lead him out to crucify him. We left off there at the end of verse 20, where they took him out to crucify him. And then verse 21, they compelled one Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. We went over this a bit on Sunday. Why would Mark, he was the only one who mentioned Alexander and Rufus. It's interesting that Mark is the only one who brings up these sons of Simon the Cyrenian. Why did he mention them here? Most scholars agree that the reason that Mark, perhaps at the tutelage of Peter. Most people think Peter actually was the author of Mark's gospel, and John Mark simply wrote down what Peter was telling him to. There's evidence of that. We went over that on the very introduction of the gospel of Mark. But be that as it may, in this account, this gospel of Mark, which was to the Romans, it actually was interesting that he brought in Alexander and this guy Rufus. Now, we believe this is evidence that these are two guys that became important members of the early church. And it was for that reason that Mark would mention these guys. Hey, this was the father of Simon was the father of, you know, old Alexander and Rufus, you know, church people. And so they agree. Now, we looked at this on Sunday, Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Paul salutes Rufus and his mother, and he calls Rufus's mother his own mother. In other words, Paul kind of was an adopted son of Rufus's mom, Simon's wife, which is kind of an interesting idea. Chances are, Alexander and Rufus would have been in their middle to upper ages by this time. For Paul the Apostle came on the scene quite a few years later. But all that said, they agree. Now there's something I just throw out to you, something to think about. We hear about Rufus, but you say, where's Alexander? Why didn't Paul say howdy to Rufus and Alexander? Can't be sure about this, because there were probably a lot of Alexanders back in those days. But there is an Alexander mentioned, and he's mentioned in kind of negative terms. Remember, it talked to Paul, warned Timothy, and said, watch out for that old Hymenaeus and who? Alexander, who have swerved away from the faith. So that's an interesting idea. We don't know for sure if that's the Alexander, but it seems that maybe Rufus continued to follow the Lord, and Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were two guys that got kind of swerved away. And man, that's something to be really careful about. We can so easily be swerved, and especially in this day and age, there's all kinds of false doctrine and false teaching and people coming up with stuff that sounds okay or sounds good, but man, we got to be really careful in these days, because the Bible says in the last days there'd be false prophets, false Christs, but also false doctrine and false teaching. And so we need to be aware of that. And so there was that kind of drama going on in the early church where there were people falling away from the faith, swerving away into heresy and doctrinally wrong stuff. It happened in the very first century of the early church. And how much more, I think, does it happen today? How can you be on your guard against swerving into wrongness, weirdness, false doctrine, false teaching? Well, there's a couple of things I would highly encourage you. First of all, just be a student of Scripture yourself. The more you're in the Bible, the safer you are. the more you listen to just guys' Bible teaching on the radio or even pastors or sermons and don't read the Bible for yourself, you are susceptible to hearing things from a person who seems authoritative on what he's talking about, but at the same time, he may be wrong himself. That's why you got to do what Acts talks about, where the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that were being taught by Paul the Apostle, for crying out loud, the things that Paul was teaching, they searched the scriptures. Let's see if that Paul is right. And they searched the scriptures daily. Now, we know Paul was right on the money. He was exactly right. But they still searched the scriptures. And the same is true for you and for me, that we should search the scriptures how often? Daily. Daily to see if what is being taught is so. And if it's not something you can prove in scripture, you got to really run away from it and walk away from it and say, man, that's just not something I need to go to. You know, there's stuff that people give you that's scripturally interesting, and you can kind of tuck that away as maybe interesting, but unless you can just solidly prove it, just watch out, beware. I'll show you some examples of that maybe even tonight. Things that are more opinions, perhaps, maybe some stuff that's interesting, but then there's stuff that's just doctrinally rock solid. And the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, that's as foundational and doctrinally sound as you're going to get. And that's where we're at. But there's interesting stuff here to look at. So whether it was Alexander or not that was swerving away, we can't prove that biblically necessarily. There was an Alexander who swerved away. Paul doesn't mention howdy to him. He says, watch out for that dude, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So don't want to be in that camp. I'd rather be in Rufus's camp, who was left as one of the guys that Paul saluted and greeted in the early church, became a real part of the early church. Chances are that was the son of Simon the Cyrenian, this one who carried the cross. Have you ever wondered why Simon carried the cross, that cross beam? You know, it's another thing we couldn't be real certain of, but this is in the story, and I do believe things are in the Bible for a purpose. But you know, the tradition was by the Romans that whoever was to be crucified, which was as common as going shopping or something. I mean, crucifixion was something you see every day in the Roman Empire. It was a very common thing. But the practice was to make the victim who was about to be crucified carry his crossbeam. Now, historians, including Josephus, writes that these crossbeams were about 100 pounds. Fairly hefty, you know, beams. Kind of like a, you know, like a maybe one of these railroad ties. Have you ever carried a railroad tie? The oak ones are really heavy, but you know, some of those railroad ties are, some of them could be up to 100 pounds, and that's probably about what Jesus was carrying there. Now, why couldn't he carry it? Physiologically, we know he's already been whipped with a flagellum, 39 lashes. Many people died after 39 lashes of the flagellum. Even internal organs by that time exposed. I mean, it was crazy how much flesh that would just rip off of a person. So, you know, Jesus, it's no wonder that he couldn't carry a 100-pound beam outside of town by this point. But I wonder if there's some other meaning or symbology tied to that. You know, Jesus wasn't the one who sinned. We are. We're the ones who sinned. According to the Roman tradition, it was the one who sinned, the one who violated law, would have to carry that beam. And I wonder if in some way Simon is a picture of us and really the whole world. It's interesting, he was from North Africa, a Cyrenian, we know, probably a black man there just being compelled by the Romans to carry this beam. In a way, I think Simon is kind of a picture of all of us. For we're the ones who should have bore the cross because we're the ones who sinned. Christ was sinless. I wonder if that might be part of the meaning of why Jesus carried that crossbeam only for a short while and then collapsed, and then it was to be carried by Simon. But I think we can almost put ourselves in that place. We're the ones who should have been carrying that beam. But it says there in verse 22, and they brought him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Now, many studies have been done on this. Many people talk about this. Golgotha, the hill of the skull, or the Calvary, the hill of Calvary. A couple things you might want to just take note of. Never in the scriptures or the gospels does it call it the hill of the skull or Calvary on a hill. That's something that we've kind of added, you know, later on. So that's just kind of a freebie for you. If you're over in Jerusalem and you're looking for the place of Golgotha, that might be one of your criteria. Well, it's on a hill. Well, that's not really in the gospel accounts. Just kind of an interesting FYI. But it was at a place called the place of a skull. Not a place of the skull or some skull. It was a place of a skull. And so that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Why would there be a place called the place of a skull? Well, there's all kinds of interesting history, writings, and exploration that's been done on this term, Golgotha. Golgotha is the Hebrew term. The Latin term would be where we get the word Calvary. And then just in English, it should be translated literally, the place of a skull. So what's this all about? Well, traditionally, outside of the cities, sometimes they would have a place that they would put the skulls of their enemies. Remember I told you about stories of the Assyrian army, how they would pile up skulls outside their cities? Well, they weren't the only ones who did that. And oftentimes, during times of war, the enemies would, when they would kill their enemies, if they conquered their enemies, especially if they got their king of the enemy, they would take the head of that enemy and they would put it on a big stake outside of the city wall at a place that they would identify as the place of the head or the place of the skull. And it would speak of ultimate defeat. And that was traditionally used not only in Assyria, but in many places all over the Middle East historically. And chances are that was the place there in Jerusalem where they would impale the heads of their enemies, even perhaps in ancient times, all the way back before the Jews were even there. Before the Jews, there were the Jebusites, and they were a pagan group of people from the land of Canaan. And the Jebusites very likely could have already had established that as a place of a skull. But there's actually some interesting ideas that have been kicked around, and maybe you could just jot down a few notes. And this is kind of a freebie. It's not necessarily something you have to know, but it is goes, I think, in the very interesting category. Some people argue that this is called the place of the skull for one simple reason, and that is there's a place in Jerusalem that looks like a skull. And it really does. If you go to Gordon's tomb or Gordon's Calvary, there's a place right next to the bus station that's this hillside that happens to be right next to a garden tomb. Now, there's some interesting evidence as to why this garden tomb might be the very place of the burial of our Savior, Jesus Christ, where Joseph of Arimathea would have buried Jesus. And so there are some who say that. Now, traditionally, there are those who say that's not the place. Traditionally, it is the place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And there's reasons as to why people believe it's there. Now, for me personally, I don't really think it's huge to try to nail it down and say, this is the place, I believe this is the place, and I would die on that hill. No, I'm not going to die on that hill. Jesus died on that hill. So I'm just going to let it rest, you know, and just kind of... But I do kind of find it interesting to sort of compare some of those places. It was actually Constantine's mother who declared the place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to be the place where they believed that Jesus was buried there. And so it's kind of interesting. But all that to say, the one argument is the reason it's called the place of the skull is because the hillside looked like a skull. And if you go there to Gordon's tomb, it really does. But there's questions about that. You know, it looks like it's soil that has eroded over the centuries. And so you kind of look at that and think, wow, it really does look like a skull, but how long has it looked like that? Because as you go around Jerusalem and you start looking around, you realize there's soil erosion everywhere. And it kind of looks like that. And, you know, it could have 50 years ago. Well, there's actually a picture from 100 years ago that still looks pretty skull-like, but it is different enough to make me kind of wonder, okay, but what about, you know, go back 2,000 years, would it have looked like that? So there's still questions I have about that. So some people say it's the hill of the skull just because of the hillside. Maybe. Don't know. But there's another sort of not biblical theme idea, but it actually goes with church history. And a guy that's fairly brilliant and one who spoke on this was an ancient guy, one of the early fathers of the church, called Origen. And Origen wrote about the Hill of the Skull, and he simply said that this is where Adam's skull was buried. You know, Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? And there he gives kind of reasons and evidence and oral tradition that had been passed down, and even Jewish tradition that was passed down that said Adam's skull was buried on this place, in this place, where Jesus was crucified. Now, there's some interesting implications if that were true. And I think that that implication would perhaps be that Adam, he's called the first Adam. Who's the last Adam, according to Paul? Jesus Christ. And Adam was the first Adam. He brought sin into the world. The last Adam, he dealt with sin and he forgave the sins of the world. And so there's this thing that Paul does with the first Adam, the last Adam, Adam and Eve, and Jesus Christ, who's called the last Adam. And so the interesting implications of Christ dying on the cross, his blood flowing down the hill of a skull. Why is it a skull? They would say it's Adam's skull. And thus his blood would drip down to the ground, the very ground where Adam's skull was buried, thus redeeming mankind. And that's an interesting theory. And there's some scholarly work that has been done on that. I don't know if I believe it or not. But there's actually another one. There's actually many. I'm just giving you some of the most entertaining ones. But this one actually is kind of interesting. And I'll just give this to you just for a quickie. And this, I'm going to go really quick. And this is for you, perhaps Bible prophecy buffs, and maybe you guys want to dig deeper in some of these things. There's an interesting theory about something that happened, many, many centuries earlier, why this place is called the Hill of the Skull, and why the Hebrews named it Golgotha. That's the Hebrew name for this. Why was it called Golgotha? Well, it goes back to when David was a little boy shepherd there in Bethlehem. And there, the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, challenged them in battle. And you remember the story there in 1 Samuel 17 where Goliath came down that hillside and challenged Israel and defied the God of Israel. Now, he was a giant. Now, just a quick freebie for you. Some people believe that the giants were actually the offspring of something that took place demonically or even from the serpent himself, Satan himself, that took place there in Genesis chapter 6. And you can read that, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Interesting chapter. Not going to go into that tonight. But this is an interesting thing. They believe that the serpent's seed, which is something we do see throughout the whole Bible, the seed of the enemy versus the good seed of God, they believe the giants are the offspring of the serpent's seed. And so they would argue that Goliath was one of the several giants mentioned in the Old Testament, sort of the last of a breed of giants there during the time of David. Of course, we read about Ishbibinab and some other giants. We read about Goliath's brother. We read about a man of great stature who had six fingers and six toes in the Old Testament, a giant man. So there were giants. But this one giant, Goliath, David came out and challenged him. You know the story. And smote him there. Why don't you keep your finger here in Mark and turn with me to 1 Samuel. And I want to show you something that maybe you didn't color in the Sunday school coloring book part of this story. So, you know, David got his sling and slew Goliath with a smooth stone. And last thing that went through Goliath's mind, a rock. And so that's the part you colored maybe in Sunday school. But here's the part you may not have colored. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51. Therefore David ran, 1 Samuel 17, verse 51. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sharavim and even unto Gath, even unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And, verse 54, mark it well, David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, as I've read this over the years, I've kind of blown through this verse. Okay, so he chopped off his head, and he actually carried his head around for a while. We read that in the story. It's kind of like, any questions, you know? You got this head that you're carrying around, this huge head, mind you. You're saying, okay, Brett, what's the point? Can we move on from the head being carried around? Well, not yet. Because there's something you may not have noticed. First of all, where did he bring the head of Goliath? Jerusalem. Now, when you read that, you go, okay, yeah, so he brought it to Jerusalem, whatever. Did you know that Jerusalem doesn't even exist at this point? See, this is something I kind of forgot about when you're reading through this. You see, by this point, Jerusalem had not been conquered by the Jews yet. That would come long after Saul would be dead, David would be crowned king, and thereafter he'd be crowned king, which we're talking decades later, David finally said to his men, whoever takes Jerusalem will be the chief captain of my army. And you know the story there where Joab shimmied up the shaft of the sewer system of Jerusalem there. And that's there in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There's that whole story there. But here's the thing that's kind of mysterious, is why would David take the head of Goliath to a city that was not yet conquered by the Jews and stay there with his head? And what did he do with the head? Well, this kind of makes us think about what in the world is going on here. Well, the head of the enemy, remember that was a symbol, we've already talked about this, of the enemy's defeat when that head would be taken or what have you. Now, if you're thinking through this with me and kind of following along, here's the thing. Giants thinking that they're the seed of the serpent. There's at least two things peculiar, that David took the head to Jerusalem and Jerusalem did not exist. So, David was somewhat of a prophet. Did you know that? David was a prophet. You got to remember that. Psalm 22 is one of the most prophetically profound scriptures as it relates to the text that we're in tonight, by the way. David said perhaps some of the most powerful things about how the Messiah would be crucified there in Psalm 22 more than any other prophet of the Old Testament. Maybe Isaiah, you know, rivals David as far as amazing prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. So David being a prophet, speaking of Jesus prophetically, who would come and die on that very mountain of Calvary there, or Moriah, as we saw a couple weeks ago, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. There's this interesting thread that goes right through this little hill in Jerusalem. And I wonder if David, you know, by the Holy Spirit, was sort of proclaiming Jerusalem there as a place where the giant would be defeated. That is, you know, I think we can agree that throughout the whole New Testament, Jesus is called the son of David. He's compared to the king as being the son of David, royalty. In fact, the very first mention of Jesus in the Bible, by the way, is in Matthew 1:1, being the description in the New Testament is Jesus, the son of David. The very last reference to Jesus in the book of the New Testament, of the book of Revelation, refers to him as the offspring of David, the very last mention there in Revelation. But all that is, but Jesus, at the place of a skull, could it be that this place was the very place where David dropped off, buried, did whatever, put it on a stake, maybe he stuck it on a stick there on the place of the skull outside of Jerusalem, that from that day forward became that place of the skull? Well, Brett, I don't know about that. Well, it's interesting that the Hebrews called it Golgotha. We don't know the origin of that word, but it is interesting that Goliath from Gath was a guy who happened to have his head carried to that place that they call Golgotha, the hill. Now, one thing you say, Brett, come on, that's a bit of a stretch. Jerusalem, this huge city, David could have put the head anywhere. Well, one thing you got to remember, before David, even when David became king of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was tiny. We think of these cities in the Bible times as these huge places. But when you go to Israel with us, when we go on our trips, one of the things that's profound is you see these lines of what ancient Jerusalem looked like. There's modern Jerusalem, which is a big, huge city. Then there's Jerusalem of 500 years ago, and you go, that's getting pretty small. Then there's the Jerusalem of the reign of David, which is just a little bigger than this school. And then you go to the time of Jerusalem that was actually before David got it, and it wasn't much bigger than this room in the hallway there. You see, the city was just a walled fortress that they used back in the times of the Jebusites. And David very likely could have brought that skull of Goliath to that place. Again, I wouldn't die on this battlefield because who knows? But it is interesting stuff. Because when you read the book of Genesis, the very first mention of the gospel talks about how the seed of a woman would actually, crush the head of the serpent with the heel. It's kind of an interesting prophecy, and I'm just giving you enough to make you curious or totally lost. Either way, it's just something for you to think about, and it's kind of intriguing. But all that said, Golgotha is an interesting place, a place of great mystery, and it is worthy of just looking at if you're interested in those things. So Golgotha, which is interpreted the place of a skull. Interesting. Well, as this crucifixion scene proceeds, verse 23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now, in this particular instance, most agree that this is probably a mixture that was perhaps allowed to help ease the pain of the cross, kind of a medicinal anesthetic type thing. Well, Brett, why would they even care about that? Well, sometimes a victim of the crucifixion would be in such pain, he would eventually pass out and die quicker than they wanted. So they would sort of alleviate the pain to sort of prolong the pain, if you know what I mean. Now, this wasn't like a spinal block or an epidural or something. You're like, oh, good, Jesus is going to feel so much better. But Jesus refused to take this stuff. He refused to take it. Why? You wonder, why would Jesus refuse that? I believe Jesus was enduring the pain for a purpose. He knew that he needed to take that punishment, and he wanted to have all his mental faculties intact, and he had still some things to do on the cross, and he didn't want to be all groggy and drugged up, and I believe Jesus knew that he had purpose still. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I think a lot of people shouldn't drink alcohol. Well, Brett, are you going to be legalistic about alcohol? Well, Proverbs, where we read in Proverbs chapter 30 that Solomon's mother, it would seem, wrote about that it's not for kings or rulers or princes or leaders, you know, to drink alcohol or wine, lest they forget the law and pervert judgment. And the point is, if you want to be used by the Lord every minute of your life, can you do that being tipsy or drunk? Are you going to be in your best place there? It's not going to happen. And so Jesus, in the same way, didn't take anything that would cause him to be less clear. Even there on the cross, he had stuff to do and purpose before him. So he received it not. And then in verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy. You might want to write next to your little verse there. That this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. The Davidic psalm that I was talking about before, speaking of the cross of Christ, that they would part his garments and cast lots for his garments. Now, in John's gospel, we read that they parted his garments into fours, into a group of four things. Why? Because there were four Roman soldiers in charge of the crucifixion. And so these guys were the ones casting lots, dividing it up. And it says that they would cast lots upon them what every man should take. And verse 25, it was about the third hour and they crucified him. Now, would you mark the third hour there? That is 9 a.m. Now, here's the thing. You might read the Gospel of John and be totally confused because John's hours don't agree with Mark's hours. And so people say, contradictions! But it's very clear what's going on here in this particular issue. The hours being spoken of were different. And that is the Jews had an hour system that went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And that was their kind of beginning and ending of a day. And that was the Jewish system. Now, John's gospel, when John writes about the hours of these events, he uses the Roman system of time, which is a very different system of time. But when you, you know, study historically what the Romans called 9 a.m. versus what the Jews called 9 a.m., we call it 9 a.m. The Jews called it 6 a.m. The third hour. And so that's important because we're going to see the third hour, we're going to see the sixth hour, and we're going to see the ninth hours. There were three times divided by 3 hours apiece. And interesting, it would be on the third day he'd resurrect. There's something here about the threes that we can see. So it was about the third hour and they crucified him. And verse 26, the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Again, fulfillment of prophecy. We read about that last Sunday, the two thieves. But also the accusation of Jesus being King of the Jews. This is Pontius Pilate's little jab against the Jews. We read earlier in Mark's gospel that Pontius knew these Jewish leaders wanted to crucify him for what reason? Envy, that's right. They were envious about Jesus. And so Jesus, he said, "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You said it." And Pontius Pilate started calling him the King of the Jews after that. And the Jews didn't like that. In John's gospel, it tells us that he wrote this over in the multiple languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so the Jews came in after he was on the cross, hanging there for a while. They said, "Hey, take that down. He's not the King of the Jews. Put this, that he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, get out of here. I'm done messing around with this whole thing. It seems that Pontius Pilate knew the Jews were just envious. He knew that they were, just being bad dudes. And he just kind of did this, it seems, to spite them. But at the interesting thing that Jesus really was the King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate did get that part right. He was the King of the Jews, but he's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nobody knew the scope of the cross, how big it really was. He wasn't just King of the Jews, but the King of all, the Lord of Lords, the forgiver of the sins of the whole world. But that was what was the superscription there over the cross. So the two thieves, one on the right, one on the left, verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. We looked at Isaiah 53:12 there on Sunday. Verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Now, why were they wanting to say this? Save thyself, come down from the cross. It would seem that they're simply mocking Jesus. Come save yourself. You know, he saved others. Let's see him save himself. There was definitely the mocking part. But you know, it's interesting. There are people today who would still say the same thing. Get off of that cross, Jesus. We like you as a good teacher or as a great prophet or as a wise instructor or another religious leader. But they don't want the cross part. There are still people today that are trying to tell Jesus, come down from the cross. We don't want that part. His death doesn't really mean anything, but you have to understand, Jesus came to this world for that very purpose, to die. And those religious groups and people that try to take the cross out of the mix and say that's not important, they are missing the whole essence of the gospel. Jesus, he was born to die. That was his purpose. And he was willing to do that. He was steadfast. He set his face like flint. And so he was willing to die, and nothing was going to move him away. And I'm concerned that there are people like Oprah Winfrey and others and people, leaders today, spiritual leaders, even maybe what were one-time solid church pastors who are now saying, well, the cross is a way, but it's not the way. There's other ways. There are many paths that lead to salvation. By saying that, they are saying that the cross was an abomination. If there were other ways, then God shouldn't have crucified his own son if there were other ways. You got to keep the cross at the center of everything. I want you to take it out and get Jesus off the cross and just say he was a good teacher or a good prophet or what have you. You're in the middle of heresy and on false doctrine, false teaching. So save yourself. Come down off the cross. Verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, they said a couple true statements. He saved others, which he did, but himself he cannot save. And I'll tell you, he could not save himself because he would not save himself. He was nailed to the cross, not by the nails. He wasn't stuck there or bound by the ropes, but he was bound there for the love that he has for you and for me. He was willing to stay there knowing that he had a job to do. So he would not come down. Thus, he could not come down off the cross. These guys were basically right, but so wrong at the same time. So, verse 32, it says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." That we may see and believe. Hey, if you get off the cross, we'll believe. Now, question, did most of those people already see miracles done by Jesus Christ? What's amazing is miracles never really produce real faith. You know, faith is evidence of things hoped for, substance of things not yet seen. And really, Jesus dealt with this with Thomas, didn't he? When they're doubting Thomas, remember he said, I'm going to put my finger in the holes, and if I put my fist in the hole in his side, then I'll believe. And then, ding, Jesus pops in and says, okay, it's Thomas, here they are. And Thomas looks at Jesus as my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said there in John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. One of the things you can follow throughout all the Bible is when miracles happen, people were impressed. People even gave glory to God, but it never really produced a real, lasting, solid faith. The miracles. I mean, the children of Israel, after they see the Red Sea open up and they go down through that Red Sea, that's a pretty big miracle. Come on. You got to give it. They say, man, that's huge. Okay, I believe in God. From this, here we were, Pharaoh chasing between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdal. We're stuck. And the water opens up, for crying out loud. And we go through. And then as soon as the Pharaoh's army comes in, poosh. And then from that day forward, they had a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to lead them. They had food falling from heaven. There was no 7-Elevens. There were no Safeways, Albertsons. But they had food feeding them for 40 years. They had birds falling from the sky so they could eat meat. I mean, these are pretty good signs that there is a God. But what kept them really from going into Israel? It was their unbelief. You know, miracles never truly do produce a real, lasting, solid faith. Question, how is real faith produced? The Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Man, that's the key. So if you think I would believe God better if he'd just, give me a Lamborghini in my driveway, just ping right there, then I'd believe God. No, you wouldn't. You'd probably race off in your Lamborghini and forget God. That's what these people did. And that's what we would all do. These guys are saying, hey, if you come down off the cross and we see, then we'll believe. They're so wrong. Jesus said, blessed are they that believe without seeing. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. And that's, frankly, the kind of faith I see that lasts in people today. People that just have the faith and believe, then they see. So, there the thieves start to revile him. We looked at those guys on Sunday too, so we won't talk about the thieves tonight. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. Another sign that these guys should have said, okay, he didn't come off the cross, but darkness is kind of a scary thing. I mean, something's up here. Now, we know the Roman soldiers, this would be the beginning of their observation when they would finally say, truly, this is the Son of God. But darkness kind of reminds me, again, there's so many Old Testament times we could spend the whole week talking about Old Testament pictures of what's going on here. Just think of 3 hours of darkness here with 3 days of darkness there in the Old Testament. Do you remember there in Egypt? The last of all those plagues over Egypt. There was, of course, the frogs and locusts and plague of blood in the water and all that stuff. But the very last of those 9 plagues was the plague of darkness. And it was 3 days of darkness. But then after that 3 days, the next thing was the plague of death, where a lamb would be crucified or sacrificed on an altar. You know, that was an amazing picture, if you ask me. The plague of darkness, 3 days, then the crucified Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, being slain, that they might the spirit of death would pass over the firstborn of Egypt. And so this is all picturing, pointing to Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to be a person who looks for the scarlet thread that is woven throughout the whole Scripture, all through the Old Testament and New. Jesus is in the volume of the book, Hebrews tells us. He's everywhere to be seen. And these are the kind of things we could talk about. So there was this 3 hours of darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So now we're at 3 p.m. 3 p.m. And verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This seems to be perhaps the most excruciating time of the whole crucifixion story, because Jesus seems to be crying out in pain. But the pain, as many people might depict, it's from the cross or the suffering. But it would seem that the thing that caused Jesus the greatest pain was this feeling forsaken, or the idea is separated from the Father. And I believe this was the very thing that Jesus was most afraid of, if you could say that, there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried, "Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup of suffering. What was the greatest suffering of the cross? Some would say it's got to be the nails. It's got to be the whipping with the flagellum. It's got to be the beating or the crown of thorns or something. But what was the greatest suffering? I believe it was Jesus knew that because of the sin of the world that was going to be about to put on him, that he was going to be separated from the Father. How do we know that? Isaiah 59 tells us that it's our sin that separates us from the Father in heaven. Jesus was about to feel a separation he wanted nothing to do with. And so he cried out, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, it wasn't just declaring what was going on, but it was also giving everybody standing around the cross, a clue as to what was going on there, and I'll show you that in a second. But all this to say, wouldn't it be something if you and I realized what Jesus realizes and knows, that to be separated from God is the most horrific thing that can happen to a person? Here's the problem. I'm not sure we really understand that. I'm feeling a little distant from God, and I'm a little depressed, and I'm not really feeling that happy about things, and I'm kind of getting involved with sin, but my life's a wreck, and I'm miserable. I wonder if, a couple things I wonder. First of all, if you're one whose life is a wreck, and you're miserable, and you just hate life, have you ever really known the Lord? Do you really know God personally, intimately? Because this intimacy with God, I think, is where it all is at. It's where life is fulfilled. It's where the joy really comes from. And I'm worried that there are people who go along sort of in Christianity and live in the Christian life, but they don't really understand what it means to be reconciled to the Father and have that perfect relationship with the Lord. I believe there's great liberty and joy and peace that comes from that reconciled love that the Father wants to give you. And if you're just living in sin, don't be surprised when your life feels distant and you're depressed and things aren't working out. Don't be surprised. What do you mean, Brett? Because we all are sinners. Yes, we're all sinners. But there are some people I've found, you know, you can talk to them, you can sit down and counsel with them, but they're so busy talking, they're not listening, first of all. But the second part is they're so busy talking about their defense of why they're living in sin. "Well, you see, Brett, I understand that I'm living with my boyfriend, but he's just a really nice guy, and he's going to marry me someday, honest." And I'm saying, you know what? The Bible says that this is just not the right arrangement, man. You're to be separate. And you're to only be living together and having intimacy together when you're married, and one married, one man, one woman, married together. That's what the Bible says. Anything outside of that. Well, see, that's why the marriage one is a big one. It's because it's a life choice that someone's making. And it's a continual living in sin. And people wonder, why am I so miserable? People, I don't even know if they realize how good it can be to be reconciled and right before God. But Brett, I'm forgiven for all my sins. Yes, you are. But if you're walking in sin, then that sin that you're living in is separating you from the love of God. What a tough place to be in. You see, that's why sin is so bad. It's worked out. The Lord forgives you. He forgives you for everything you've done. But if you're walking in sin, living in sin, then His forgiveness is still there. But you're walking in sin. It's just kind of, in a way, walking away from the presence of God. That which caused Jesus the greatest torture and torment, to be distanced from God. I wonder if we really even know how far we are from the goodness of what God would have for you. How do you make sure you are walking close to God personally? I'll tell you, it's real simple. Confess with your mouth that you're a sinner. For the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here's the thing, if you confess that sin and then keep walking in that sin, then you're not really repentant, you're not really sorry, and you're not going to really benefit from the closeness of God, because that sin is still engrossed in your life and you're still distanced from the Father. And we wonder, why? I said I was sorry. But we're still doing those same things. What a distancing. I don't even know if we understand why this was so tormenting to Jesus. But it makes me wonder, do we even know what it's like in some ways to be really right with the Father? So what's the answer? Confess. But then repentance means to turn the opposite direction and go away from those sins. Just break them off. So you confess, you can repent and turn from those sins, and then you'll walk in this closeness with God that He restored. Nothing you did to be good enough. Nothing you can do to be good enough. But if there's a right heart within you to repent and turn from the sin, to confess that sin, one of the best things I like to do is go to the table of the Lord where there's communion, the bread, the wine, where you remember what Jesus did, what we're talking about today. And with a sincere heart and a willingness to break off those sinful things, man, you'll find this restoration with God, this where you start hearing from the Lord, where you start enjoying His protection and His blessing, maybe more than you've ever experienced before. However, we could just keep walking in sin, doing our thing, clicking the porn sites, getting sloshed down with the buddies, living with this person, or living a homosexual lifestyle, or, hey, it's just what I do, man. God will forgive me when I get to heaven. You know, there's a certain truth. There's a certain truth to that. I believe there's going to be people in heaven who were big sinners just like me. But I think the road that leads to heaven is much more peaceful and blessed and fulfilled and happy if you walk in purity and live holy before God. The reason I say this is not to lay a guilt trip on anybody or make everybody feel bad. It's actually, I want to know what Jesus knows here. I want to know why it was so tormenting, why Jesus' greatest fear, it seems, was to be separated from God the Father. And I believe it's something that few of us really can know for sure until we break off those sins and walk purely before God. It's a choice that we make. So be that as it may, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, for that reason, to just tell us of what was going on. He was separated from the Father for the first time. Painful, torturous for Christ. But also, as I told you before, this is also a clue that He really was the Messiah, that this is fulfillment of prophecy. I've already shown you several prophecies being fulfilled. In fact, each one of these verses really is spoken of in the Old Testament. It's so powerful that thousands of years earlier, or at least 1,000 years earlier, people were writing about these exact events. In fact, I know it's tough, but I'm gonna take you back to Psalm 22. Why don't you turn back there with me? I just want you to see, you know, I've been referring to Psalm 22, and there's other great passages in the Old Testament that deal with the cross and what took place, exacting details. But when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This should have snapped in people's minds. Hey, there's a scripture or something that sort of reminds us about something. But it doesn't seem that anybody got it. Why? Well, check it out. Psalm 22. This is, of course, written by David many hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Verse 1, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, they could have said, oh, that's Psalm 22. What else does that psalm say? Well, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Does anybody know? You know, it's interesting. Why would God call himself a worm? The worm there is in the Hebrew, the word tolit. It's a word that speaks of a specific worm, and I'm not going to give you the full scientific description, but let me just give you the quick Reader's Digest version. This is a worm, Coccus aliceus, which is that which attaches itself to a branch on a tree. And there, once it goes in, its young start to eat off of it, its body, its flesh, and survive. But in so doing, it's attached to the tree, and it eventually leaves a red spot that eventually turns white, and it flakes off of the tree. It's this amazing little story about this little worm that in the Hebrew is being talked about, and it's an amazing picture. And you can look up Isaiah 1:18 that speaks of this same worm. It's a picture of the cross. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips and shake their heads. Does that ring a bell? Saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, if there be none help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. I poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted in the midst of my bowels. If anybody knows how crucifixion works, what was going on? This was written before crucifixion, but these exact things, bones, the shoulders would be pulled out of socket in the first minutes of being hung on a cross. That was just the way the Romans did it. And the bones being out of joint, and then Jesus, of course, when he was stuck in the side with the spear, out came a mixture of blood and water, which speaks medically of literally his heart bursting. Here it says, you know, my bones are out of joint, my heart is melted like wax, in the midst of my bowels. This is all a description of the cross. I'm giving you the quick version. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like the potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Is anybody starting to kind of get a picture here? Again, don't be confused. This is Psalms. This is something that was written hundreds of years earlier, foretelling the exact things that would take place there in Jerusalem. And I'll leave the rest you can read. There's more there in Psalm 22. But I wanted you to get kind of the picture of how this is all foretold, and Jesus is point by point fulfilling prophecy. And by the way, critics of the Bible and critics of the cross have not done their homework. This book is miraculous on every level. And the fact that the Psalms, which we can prove date hundreds of years before Christ ever came, perfectly point to this event, it just really proves the Bible and its power and its authority. So, quickly, as we're running out of time, Mark chapter 15. So it says there, after Jesus cried out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 35, and some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Now, these guys weren't giving him vinegar to drink out of compassion, but out of curiosity. He's calling out to Elijah. Let's see what happens. Let's prolong this thing. Let's help him out so to see if this can really bring anything as he's calling out to Elijah. These are the enemies of Christ mocking him, maybe wondering, maybe curious if Elijah would really come and help him, but more than likely just mocking him further. Verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. What did he cry with his loud voice? Well, this is where we read in another gospel, John 19:50, where Jesus, just before he gives up the ghost, he cries with a loud voice, what? It is finished. Te telestai. It wasn't a cry of defeat, it was a cry of victory. You see, the cross was victory. It was not defeat. Satan thought it was defeat. The people thought it was defeat. But little did everyone know Jesus was doing exactly what he needed to do. And because of this victory, we have victory. I love that. It is finished. What is finished? Everything that needed to be done to save the sinful people of the world. The work of the cross. Finished. Victory. Man, I love that. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Looked at that again on Sunday. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. We looked at that on Sunday as well and wondered, is this centurion, is he one saying, is this the Son of God? And I believe him, I'm going to follow him? Or is this guy just making an observation? This guy was something different. I wonder if there's people who acknowledge that Jesus existed. But you know, the thing that kind of scares me a little bit in the Gospels, Jesus said many would come and say, haven't we done all these great miracles? Cast out demons and healed people and stuff? Prophesied? Haven't we done all this stuff in your name? And the Lord will look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. So this Roman soldier leaves a kind of a question mark for me. Was this guy one who followed Jesus? I suspect yes. I mean, I wonder, after seeing the cross and all these events, I can't imagine a person walking away from the cross, not being changed forever. But that question mark, I think, is there perhaps for us to say, what have you done with the cross? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Do you believe about him? Satan believes Jesus exists. Satan even believes God is God. But Satan's not saved. What makes a person saved? When you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins. And that he rose up from the grave. And that really is acknowledging that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he's the one who saves us from our sins. That's what Satan does not want to believe and will not believe. He doesn't believe in the sense of leaning on, trusting in. But we don't know for sure about this Roman soldier. But he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Verse 40, there were also women looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. We talked about these ladies, the few people who really understood what was going on, it seems, around the cross. These women, verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him to Jerusalem. So these ladies had a ministry of just serving Jesus. What a beautiful picture of what a believer should be, these ladies. Now we end this chapter in verse 42. Now, when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor or lawyer, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Why was Pilate curious about how Jesus died so quickly? It does seem that Jesus died quickly, for it seems that there on the cross, 9 hours, or give or take a few, I don't know. But man, that's a long time, you'd think, for suffering. But actually, historically, the Romans were known to average keep the guys on the cross for 2 to 3 days. Before they would die. That was your more average crucifixion. So Pilate is wondering, why did this happen so fast? But Jesus died, and I almost wonder if that giving up the ghost, knowing that the price was paid, when Jesus said it is finished, he knew that the price was paid. He knew it was time to die. It was time to go. And he had stuff to do, even after he died. We'll get into that in a few weeks when we're in the epistles from Paul. But Jesus, he did the work. It was finished, but he was dead. And it was confirmed to the centurion. Now, a centurion wanted to make sure that the victim was dead because the crucifixion had to be carried out. And this is the thing that cracks me up a little bit when I hear the college professors say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. They thought he was dead. And he just felt much better after being in the cool, damp air of the tomb and felt supernaturally powerful and rolled the stone away and came out and said, I am resurrected. You know, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe he just died and rose from the grave, honestly. But that's some of the views you hear. But he was confirmed dead by this Roman centurion. These guys didn't mess around. When they, one of the other gospels tell us when they came to Jesus, they were going to break his legs like they were going to do with these other guys. Why? Because the Passover was there. They didn't want to deal with dead bodies. The Sabbath day was coming, so they had to deal with it before the Sabbath day was officially happening. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so, Joseph of Arimathea, he's asking for the body of Christ. So, verse 46, he then bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Joseph of Arimathea, one of my heroes of the Bible. And he was a lawyer. That's amazing. Right, Brandon? This should be your hero too, buddy. These are good stories about a guy who actually loved the Lord. And it seems, I'll give you a couple of things to think about with Joseph of Arimathea. When you go to Jerusalem, even to this day, the evening of preparation, they shut everything down early, man. The stores are closed. It's hard to get a taxi. You can't get a bus. I mean, Jerusalem shuts down even to this day. More so in those days. That's why they were kind of hurrying to deal with these guys on the crosses, because they didn't want to be dealing with it. But here, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pontius Pilate and he says, can I please take the body of Christ? Does this whole thing. And in that evening, he gets the body of Christ. But what's going on there? It says he went and he bought fine linen. Now, the Greek language here implies, and it's a little bit seen in the English, fine linen. We're just going to go fine linen. Yeah, whatever. But in the original language, it implies a very, very costly kind of material. Tightly woven linen. And very expensive stuff. And it would seem that he went and bought it, but when did he buy it? Because most scholars agree that this stuff would have been not available on the evening of a Sabbath or in the preparation of the Sabbath. And some people, and most scholars who understand the Jewish practices of those days, say the only way Joseph of Arimathea could have had these proper burial items that are listed here is to have been readied with them before Jesus even went to the cross. Interesting. Makes you wonder if there was a guy. You know, there's a couple of these guys. He's not only a lawyer, but we know that Joseph of Arimathea was actually part of the Sanhedrin. You mean the people that crucified Jesus? Yes. But he was not part of their dealings. He wasn't in those meetings, I don't believe. And there were some like himself and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. There were certain guys that weren't part of that group. I believe there were Pharisees and others who had already converted to believing in Jesus Christ. And this is one of those guys, Joseph of Arimathea. And he also had an audience to Pontius Pilate. You know, it's not easy getting in to see the procurator of that region of that time. It'd be like you trying to go see the governor of Oregon or the mayor of Silverton or something like that. It'd be really tricky to get in there. But all that said, Joseph of Arimathea was able just to stroll right in and talk to Pontius Pilate. That implies that he was a man of a prowess and even power, but also a man who believed and perhaps was prepared to deal with Jesus' death before he even went to the cross. That's interesting to me. that there may have been a few people like Joseph of Arimathea, and you definitely know that these women sort of understood that Jesus was going to die before he even was taken by these soldiers. I hope we know what the cross is all about, like Joseph of Arimathea and like the women in this story. I hope we understand the power of the cross, what it means, how important it is to keep that central in our lives, because, man, that's where it's at. If it wasn't for the cross, we would be toast, miserable, terribly hopeless people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider these verses around the cross and think of all the implications, and Lord, even understanding that we don't even scratch the surface of what your word speaks of the cross, and as we look at Old Testament illustrations and stories and stuff that points to the cross, we realize, Lord, this is the greatest event that ever took place and was all part of your plan of salvation for people. Lord, I pray you'd forgive us for not really giving the cross due credit and not giving it due place in our lives. But Lord, we get so distracted by so many things that really don't matter. But as we've looked at Mark chapter 15, I pray that your cross would be even more central. And the Lord, that we would be like Paul, who know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For that's where the story begins and that's where the story ends. So, Lord, I pray as we prepare for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, even as this dark hour of Jesus' death is brutal, how grateful we are that we know that the sacrifice stuck and worked, and that we are forgiven for our sins and they've been made atoned for, Lord, all that. We're so glad that we're justified and redeemed by your blood. So, Lord, even as you cried out, it is finished in victory, I pray that we as Christians would walk in victory. Lord, we know we don't have to sin. We don't have to go out and get messed up with stuff that sets us back and divides us away from you. But, Lord, we can walk in purity and enjoy peace and love and joy. Show us, Lord, areas of our lives that sort of thwart the work of the cross presently. The work of reconciliation between us and you. So, Lord, I pray your blessing on this congregation, the time they've invested this evening. Lord, bring forth good fruit in all of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.